Ephesians chapter 6. The sermon is from verses 19 and 20. Which I'll read aloud in a moment. As we considered last time, among the Lord's disciples here in Christ's church, there must be all praying and watching. Praying not just with the mouth, but with the spirit, and watching to that end. Praying at all times, on all occasions, and watching to that with perseverance. Praying with all prayer and supplication, and watching to that for all the saints. Now, Paul himself and all who are preachers are, of course, included in all the saints. But Paul still adds that the church in Ephesus should pray for him as a preacher. The saints in Ephesus then surely must have done just that. And God must have answered those prayers, because years after that, near the end of his life, Paul was able to write to Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, "I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." So now, although Paul told the Ephesians to pray for him, there's no more need for us to pray for Paul anymore. He's finished the race and he's now beyond needing it. But in Paul's urging the Ephesians in the first century to pray for him as a preacher, the Lord Jesus has taught us that as we pray with all prayer and supplication, watching for all the saints, we are particularly and especially to pray for the preacher. Ephesians 6. I'll start in verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me," or your translation might say that words may be given to me, "that I may open my mouth boldly to make known," or to proclaim, "the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chain, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." There is something the preacher ought to do. Of course, there are many things that preacher ought to do, or maybe many things that people think the preacher ought to do, but here is something mentioned that the preacher really ought to do. The preacher is, as this passage mentions, an ambassador. You know, when a king has something for people to know, he sends an ambassador to those people. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly has something for people to know. So he sends a preacher to those people as an ambassador. Well, to whom is the preacher sent as an ambassador? Unlike a political ambassador, who is the king's ambassador to a certain country, the preacher is Christ's ambassador to all nations. The preacher is not Christ's ambassador to one certain nation, but to all nations. The Great Commission, familiar to us from Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Make disciples of all nations." And in the less familiar version of the Great Commission, Luke 24:47, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." Of course, I don't mean that every preacher is to go preach in every country. But the preacher, considered generically, is sent an ambassador to preach in every nation. You look and see a preacher in this small city in Texas, where we are. Just look over there and there's another preacher in this same city or in this same area. Look a little farther away and there's a preacher somewhere in South America and another preacher somewhere in Asia. The preacher is sent an ambassador by Jesus Christ to all nations. The preacher, because he is an ambassador, ought to open his mouth. An ambassador sent by the king obviously ought to open his mouth to those people to whom the king sent him as an ambassador. Obviously. Likewise, the preacher sent by the Lord Jesus Christ ought to open his mouth to those people to whom the Lord Jesus has sent him as a preacher. The preacher, because he is an ambassador, when he does open his mouth, ought to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. A king has a certain message for his ambassador to tell. The ambassador is not sent to say whatever he wants to say, whatever he might think to say, but to say what the king would say were he there personally. To say the message that the king has sent by him. To say what the king instructs him to say, what the king wants him to say, what the king commissions him to say. Now the ambassador has a certain latitude in exactly how he says it. For example, the ambassador might know how to translate it into a different language according to where he's been sent. Or he might know something about the customs that make him phrase it a certain way. The ambassador has a certain latitude in exactly how he says it, but he ought to make known the king's message, not just say something else of his own or someone else's invention. Likewise, the message the Lord Jesus Christ has for people to know is the mystery of the gospel. The preacher has a certain latitude in exactly how he says it, which you can see in the scriptures. Just compare how Paul spoke to the religious Jews in the synagogues when he went there, compared with how he spoke to the pagan philosophers in Athens when he spoke there. But the preacher, when he opens his mouth, ought to proclaim that message the Lord Jesus gave him to make known, the mystery of the gospel. I'm going to turn for a moment to Luke chapter 24, which I already mentioned. And there we'll hear the king, Jesus Christ, commissioning his ambassadors, originally and primarily the apostles, to give his message. Luke 24, starting in verse 44. If you've been with me a long time, you know that when I go to help people understand what's meant by the Great Commission, Matthew 28, then I refer people to this giving of the Great Commission right here, the two in helping everyone understand each one what the other one means. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That's a whole Bible study right there, isn't it? "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, or forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem.' As the scriptures foretold, as the Old Testament scriptures foretold, Christ had to die and rise from the dead. There is now, because of his death and resurrection, remission of sins, forgiveness of sins in his name for all who repent." Now, That's gospel. That's good news. You, a guilty sinner, guilty in God's sight, a child of wrath, who, if you come to the final judgment in that state, will be told by God, "Away from me, I never knew you," and thrown in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels forever. You, deserving of that, are told, because Jesus Christ has died for your sins, as the Scripture said He would, and because He has risen again, as the Scripture said He would, there is remission of sins for you. There is forgiveness of sins for you. Repent. Turn from your sins, trusting yourself to Christ, following Him. And there's full pardon. Now, that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what the Lord Jesus, as King, commissioned His ambassadors to go to all nations and proclaim or make known. Well then, what did those ambassadors do then? We'll turn a few pages to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see what they did. The most prominent among those apostles there that day was Peter, and he's the one whose speech on the day of Pentecost is recorded for us, although I think the others also had things to say. But Acts chapter 2, I looked and there was no way that I could see to make this shorter, a little easier to take in. So this would be a kind of long reading. But as you listen to what Peter says here, remember what the Lord Jesus commissioned this ambassador to say. That according to the Scriptures, the Christ must die. According to the Scriptures, the Christ would rise again. And now there is remission or forgiveness of sins for those who repent. That's what Jesus said they should go and give and proclaim to the nations. Now hear what Peter actually says. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. How's the ambassador doing so far? Doing great, isn't he? For David says concerning him, starting to quote the Old Testament scriptures, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That's interesting enough in itself, isn't it? That they knew where the tomb of David was in that time. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the speaking in other languages on the day of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. All right, you heard the king commissioning his ambassador. Here's the ambassador's first opportunity to make known the king's message, first at Jerusalem, you know, then later to all nations. And he did great, didn't he? He has a lot of liberty as to exactly how he will say it. As God is helping him, as the Holy Spirit is moving him to speak, you'll read about him speaking again. He won't say exactly the same words, but the same message. Another apostle, his words were recorded, not the exact same words, but the same message. As the scriptures foretold, Christ had to die and rise from the dead. And now that he has died for sinners and risen from the dead, there is remission of sins, forgiveness of sins in his name for those who repent. The preacher, because he is an ambassador, when he opens his mouth, he should proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And when he opens his mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, he ought to speak it boldly. I'm referring now to the original verses we read in Ephesians 6, where the apostle is asking for prayer that he will speak this message boldly as he ought to speak. It should be spoken boldly. It's the message of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and should be spoken boldly because of whose message it is. This message ought to be spoken boldly because this, more than any other, is the message that lost sinners need to hear. There are plenty of messages that lost sinners are being told, aren't they? Right? Follow your heart. You're okay and I'm okay. All kinds of messages. Here's the message that needs to be heard above all the others, and therefore should be spoken boldly. This is the message that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And therefore this message ought to be spoken boldly. You know the nature of your speech when you're telling somebody something that you're not sure will work, right? You know, you could try this. You know, I saw it on Pinterest, and you could try that. I've never done it myself, right? That's how you speak when you have a message that you're not sure that it would work if they did it. But how differently do you speak when you know what will work? You've done it. You've seen it work. You know this is the truth. You know this will help. Then you speak more confidently, you speak boldly. And this gospel message is the message known to be the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. There is something the preacher ought to do. The preacher ought to open his mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel and speak it boldly. But the preacher is just an imperfect man. Whether you're talking about Paul or one of the other apostles or the evangelists or the pastors and teachers that you have today, the preacher is just an imperfect man, tempted not to do this thing that he ought to do. Now take the measure of yourself as an imperfect man or woman, boy or girl, you know, as an imperfect human being. Take the measure of yourself. Is it true that there are things you ought to do that you are tempted not to do? Well, sure. And isn't it strange that sometimes the very thing that is the most important that you ought to do, the thing that you're the strongest, most strongly tempted not to do? The preacher is measured by that same standard that you measured yourself by just now. It measures up the same way that you do. The preacher is just an imperfect man, tempted not to do this thing that he ought to do. He is tempted not to open his mouth. That sounds funny as I was thinking of saying it. A preacher tempted not to open his mouth. Because, of course, generally speaking, preachers open their mouth. But think of this. He is tempted not to open his mouth because, instead, to be worldly. To love the things of this world as Demas did, and so not to open his mouth, but instead to just keep it closed. Because he loves the things of this world and thinks that he'll lose them if he opens his mouth, has some reason to think he won't be able to gain the things of this world that he loves if he opens his mouth. He's tempted not to open his mouth, but instead to be sinful. Now, everybody's sinful to some degree, but I mean, he's tempted to put indulging in the things that his flesh desires above any considerations of opening his mouth as a preacher, so that then he disqualifies himself from ever becoming one, disqualifies himself from being heard, so that he's not opening his mouth because he's sinful. He's tempted not to open his mouth, but instead to be lazy or slothful. There might be opportunities to open his mouth, but it's going to take work, effort, endeavor, and he's not really inclined to it. Too lazy. Tempted not to open his mouth, but instead to be distracted. To busy himself with too many things that, although they are wholesome things, they detract his attention so that he doesn't open his mouth to preach. He's tempted not to open his mouth, but instead to be fearful. What will man do to me if I open my mouth? Sometimes fear of just embarrassment. Or, of course, in the case of Paul and many others, I'm not saying Paul was fearful in this way, but I'm saying Paul could be tempted to be fearful in this way. Fearful of actual persecution, torture, death, you know, burning in a barrel, that kind of thing. He's tempted not to open his mouth, instead to be fearful. But, you know, then, He's tempted to open his mouth and proclaim something other than the mystery of the gospel, right? Could be that the devil doesn't particularly tempt him not to open his mouth, leaves him free to open it, but tempts him to open his mouth and proclaim something other than the mystery of the gospel. For example, some message that really is not the gospel at all. It's got religious overtones. It's the word Jesus is said. There's a lot of things that might sound like they have a relationship to the Bible. Maybe a Bible is even waved around or quoted from. But really, it's just kind of a generic religious or even philosophical message. And it only has just the most superficial resemblance to the gospel. Tempted to open his mouth and give some message that's really not the gospel at all. You know, or worse yet, tempted to open his mouth and make known another gospel besides the true mystery of the gospel. Now that's a manner of speaking. When Paul wrote that, then he immediately, not corrected himself, but you know, immediately explained what he meant by that. Because there really isn't another gospel. Something else that's preached instead of the mystery of the gospel can be described as another gospel. But if you want to be real specific and accurate, that's impossible. There isn't another gospel. Nothing else is good news. A message that talks about Jesus Christ. Maybe even talks about his death and his resurrection. But ultimately instructs the sinner to save himself by his own works. The preacher is tempted to open his mouth and proclaim the law instead of the gospel. Now, there's a lot in the Bible that consists of God's law. You know, Ten Commandments, and before that, the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was speaking, the letters from the apostles, the prophetic books, the Proverbs, Psalms. There's a lot of law in the Bible not to be neglected in preaching. But the preacher, being an imperfect person, is subject to temptation to preach, you know, you need to do this, Bible says do this, make sure you do that, Bible says do this, and do that, and do that, and end up proclaiming the law instead of the gospel. The gospel getting lost in the weeds, the gospel being neglected, the preacher, being an imperfect man, is subject to that temptation. He's tempted to open his mouth and proclaim part of the gospel. Part of the gospel. Some people find it distasteful to think of the Lord Jesus Christ brutally executed as a substitute for sinners. And that God, as righteous judge, required that in his righteousness. That is distasteful to a lot of people, and imperfect men end up tempted to leave out that part. Imperfect men preaching are tempted to open their mouth and talk about the good news that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and to leave out that this is for those who repent. That it is repent and there's remission of sins. Not there's remission of sins and never mind repent. The imperfect man is tempted to preach, to open his mouth and proclaim something other than the mystery of the gospel. But you know, even if the preacher opens his mouth, and even if he proclaims the mystery of the gospel, he can still be tempted to open his mouth and proclaim the mystery of the gospel, but not speak boldly. But to speak as if he has no authority to command sinners to repent. You know, to preach the gospel in such a way as to seem like he's making suggestions or hinting, to preach in such a way as to seem that he is merely inviting and not commanding. He's tempted to preach as if there's something wrong with being dogmatic. You know, our culture definitely holds that as one of its strongest dogmas. It's very dogmatic about the fact that it is a terrible sin to be dogmatic about sin. And preachers can be tempted by that. They open their mouth and they proclaim the mystery of the gospel, but act as if there's something wrong with being right. Or to preach and proclaim the mystery of the gospel as if it isn't urgent. As if, I can just let you know this, but you know, you do what you want with it whenever you get around to it. As if it is not a call to repent right now. Or tempted to open his mouth and proclaim the gospel, but proclaim it as if it isn't really something all that great. You know the difference in yourself, don't you? When you're telling somebody about something that's just kind of, yeah, that works okay, versus telling somebody about something that is fantastic, that you just love and enjoy, and works great for you, and it's delicious or it's beautiful. There's a difference, isn't there? The preacher is tempted to open his mouth and proclaim the mystery of the gospel, but to do so as if it's not really something all that great. Or as if he's just doing what he's expected to do. You know, the preacher is preaching, so of course he's supposed to preach the mystery of the gospel, but he just kind of, that's all he thinks about. I need to do this, I'm supposed to. And preachers tempted to that kind of thing. Now, sometimes these temptations not to do this thing that he ought to do comes in the form of actual persecution by the government. You know, that's what was going on there with Paul. He had been persecuted by the government more than once, and here he was under arrest in Rome. And so he describes himself as an ambassador in chain. Now, I would say that that is a kind of situation where all these temptations would probably be ratcheted up to double and triple and 10 times what somebody like in my situation encounters. I might be tempted, to be fearful instead of opening my mouth, but not like if I were in prison for it. That kind of thing, probably that makes the temptation much more intense. And hopefully I remember later to mention that that then calls for prayer, especially for ones in such situation. There's something the preacher ought to do. The preacher ought to open his mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel and speak it boldly. But the preacher is just an imperfect man, tempted not to do this thing he ought to do. So, for the preacher to do this thing he ought to do, utterance must be given to him by God. The Greek word here is logos or logos, which that word being very famous because the Lord Jesus is described as that. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the logos. If you thought about it for a minute, you'd realize the English word is used to mean a lot of things. The Greek word logos is used to mean, I think, even more things. And in this place, of course, it doesn't mean exactly, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Word or Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not exactly what it meant in this place. And in many places, it's not talking about him personally. It's talking about something about speech or expression or words or communication. And in this place, you have to translate it with something. If you translate it with word or words, that's pretty accurate, but kind of missing a lot, maybe more too narrow. If you say utterance, that's maybe more getting at it better, but nobody says utterance. I mean, haven't you gone your whole life and not said utterance unless you were quoting this verse in this version? And so it's the concept of speaking, saying, giving utterance, presenting words, making words, communicating. That's the concept. I have utterance in my translation. I'm going to keep using that. For the preacher to do this thing he ought to do, utterance, speaking, word, must be given to him by God. That's the thing that Paul is asking the church to pray for. Pray that I will be given utterance or speaking or word. He needs God to do this for him, but it is many things that he's asking the church to pray God would do for him. Because there's any number of things that, if not granted by God, makes it to where the preacher is not opening his mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, speaking it boldly. The preacher needs God to help him live the blameless life that makes him and keeps him qualified. He needs God to help his wife, if he has one, to be a godly woman who will be a help to him and a credit to the message that he preaches. Paul didn't have a wife, neither did the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul extolled that condition as being especially advantageous for somebody like him going about preaching. But for the most part, preachers have wives. A preacher has a wife. The preacher needs God to help him with his children so that he can train them to be obedient and they won't be open to charges of being unruly. You know, the Bible says somebody can't be set up as a preacher if his own household is a mess. He needs God to provide him with enough money and other resources to pay his family's expenses so that he doesn't entangle himself with secular affairs. That's the language from our confession, the chapter on the church. He needs God to help him learn and understand the gospel and the law and the relation between the two. He needs God to help him study in general to prepare for preaching, and he needs God to help him study in particular for each opportunity to preach. Or, deprived of such opportunity, like if he's suddenly arrested and dragged before a tribunal or a synagogue, then he needs God to provide him with what to say without prior study. He needs God to grant him and preserve him in sufficient physical health to be able to preach. He needs God to keep him in the faith, to keep him faithful to the end. He needs God to make him courageous or fearless, and then to keep him from becoming discouraged or fearful. He needs God to grant him a hearing. He can't open his mouth and proclaim if there's no opportunity when someone will listen. A hearing in the assembly of the church like this here, or a hearing elsewhere. I'm thinking of the way that Paul, when he went somewhere, would try to find some sort of religious gathering and speak there at first, and then if a church formed, he would speak in the assembly of that church. And he needs God to help him immediately as he is preaching, granting him what has sometimes been called unction, freedom of expression, the ability to speak well, boldly, even as he is doing it. It seems to me that that is the thing most directly in mind when Paul said, praying that utterance will be given to me, that help at the time. So there's something the preacher ought to do. The preacher ought to open his mouth, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel and speak it boldly. But the preacher is just an imperfect man like you are, tempted not to do this thing that he ought to do. So for the preacher to do this thing he ought to do, utterance must be given to him by God. Therefore, let the people of God pray for the preacher, that God will give him that utterance so that he will do as he ought to do. Pray for the preacher that he will open his mouth. Pray for him that when he opens his mouth, it is the mystery of the gospel that he proclaims. Pray for him that when he opens his mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, he'll speak it boldly, which is what he ought to do. Now, praying that is not, among any two choices, the easier or more natural thing to do. Finding that the preacher is not doing all of that perfectly as he ought to do, and given the choice whether to be constantly offering all prayer and supplication, watching with perseverance, also for all the saints and also for the preacher, or grumbling about his failings, the easier thing is grumbling about his failings, right? I've grumbled about the failings of the preacher myself, or especially others, many times, choosing that as the much easier thing over praying all prayers at all times for him. Given the choice between the hard work of day in and day out, praying for that preacher, or just complaining to other people about his failings, much easier to complain to other people about his failings, right? I've done that a number of times. Wasn't praying constantly with all prayers and supplications for all the saints and for the preacher. I was just complaining. It's far easier to point out his faults than to pray for him. Given the choice between down on the knees, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit, calling out to God, help our preacher. Help that preacher that we know has been sent to Colombia or to the Army or the Air Force or to the prison. Instead of praying for them, it is so much easier just to kind of ignore them. Just to ignore the preacher. Can't really ignore them very well on Sunday, but you can ignore them the rest of the time. Especially if they're off far somewhere where you don't see them and don't have any contact with them. It's a lot easier not to go listen to the preacher, just not to go listen to him, than to pray that he will open his mouth and proclaim the gospel boldly as he ought to do. It's easier to just not go. He's not really doing that. I'm just not going to go. Much easier not to go than to go through the hard work, the years-long process of praying for the preacher. It's also much easier to go look for a better preacher. And there are, right? Wherever you're going to church, wherever your preacher is, there's better. There's better to be heard. And it is easier to just say, let's go look for a better preacher, than it is to pray all the time in all prayers and supplications, praying that your preacher will do as he ought to do. Why then would we do the thing that is so much harder rather than this list of things that are so much easier? Well, of course, for one, this is what the Lord who saved us has taught us to do. Here's what he said. You know, through his apostle, the word of our Savior is, and also for me, that I may proclaim this boldly as I ought to do. This is what our Lord Jesus has commanded us. Also, because this is what we sinners need. This is what sinners need. Now, let me just think about this. There are people in this congregation, or someday when you go to church somewhere else, that congregation, you know, wherever it is, there are people congregating, and they have some reason to come other than wholesome, or they've been brought by their parents, or invited by somebody. They're here not because they are the saints assembling to worship, but for some other reason. And they're not saved. They're not walking the road that leads to eternal life. But they are children of wrath, just like the rest of the world. And if there are, say, the praying for the preacher as one possibility, and the doing of all these different things as another, think what will happen if that preacher is not really opening his mouth and proclaiming the gospel and speaking it boldly as he ought to. And what you decide to do is just grumble or complain, find fault, absent yourself. Is that going to do anything toward the salvation of those sinners who are in the assembly? Your own children, your own grandchildren, guests you might invite, guests other people invite. You just grumble, just complain, just don't come because the preacher is not really all that great. Well, then the sinners, what are they going to hear? They're going to hear preaching that's not all that great. They're going to hear a preacher who doesn't stay at it, doesn't keep preaching, doesn't open his mouth, or opens his mouth, and when he does, he's just giving his own opinions or the latest thing on the bookstore or whatever. It's not really the gospel. The sinners that are here, they're not going to hear it. Or he speaks it, but not really boldly, as he ought to. Grumbling, complaining, being absent, or whatever other choices, does not do for the sinner what he needs for his salvation. What does that sinner need? He needs the preacher to open his mouth, proclaim the gospel, and speak it boldly as he ought to do. That's what the sinner needs. And so why engage in the hard work of prayer? Well, for the salvation of the sinners that congregate in the churches with you. I would say that many times I have prayed that the Lord would save the soul of the people in my household. And you probably have prayed that more than I have. And you know how many times I have phrased that as, Lord, please help the preacher to stay at it and proclaim the gospel and proclaim it boldly. You know how many times I phrased it as that? Like, probably I could count it on one hand. Lord, save my children. Well, how's he going to do that? By causing some preacher to open his mouth and proclaim the mystery of the gospel and do it boldly as he ought to. So why would we do this? Why would we make this hard choice and do the difficult thing? Because it's what our Lord has commanded and taught us. It's because what the sinners need, including our own children. And because it's to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the catechism, it's the first thing. You know, what's the purpose of man? No, glorify God. Give all glory to God. That's the material of the whole first half of Ephesians we've just studied. That we're to give all glory to the grace of God because of the great salvation he's worked through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Well, what's going to give glory to God as it's done and teach others to give glory to God? A preaching that is not really the gospel? No, a preacher preaching the gospel. Preacher preaching the gospel, but not boldly? No, that's not what gives glory to God and teaches others to do the same. But the preaching of the mystery of the gospel boldly as it ought to be preached. So let the church pray. Now, there are preachers who are not standing before you typically. And as I mentioned earlier, it might be easy for them not to be in mind in your prayers. Let the church pray for the preacher who is trying to make himself ready. Maybe he is in college somewhere. Maybe he's in seminary somewhere. Maybe he's reading his Bible early in the morning and late into the night, trying to get himself ready for preaching. Let's pray for him. You probably know one or a few like that. If you don't know them yourself, you can pray for them as to their efforts in general. Let's pray for the preacher who is new, inexperienced, struggling forward with difficulty at this new task that he's at. Maybe you know some like that. You might not know any personally, but could pray for such ones in general. Let's pray for the preacher who is old, having served long, and now struggling with probably pain in the body, maybe discouragement in the work. You might know someone or more than one preachers like that personally, and you can pray for them, or you could pray for such ones in general. Let's pray for those preachers who have been sent far from home, sent to another country, sent overseas. You probably know one or some of those personally that you can pray for them, or of course you can pray for them in general. And let's pray for the preacher who is being persecuted, who is threatened with murder, threatened with harm to his family, who is subject to arrest if the police ever get around to it, who has already been arrested, who is presently suffering in prison. Let's pray for that one. You might know someone like that, or if you don't, let's pray for such as those anyway. And then, of course, I urge you, let this church pray for me. I don't want to make anyone think that I'm saying, yes, I'm like Paul. You know, Paul to them is, I'm like that to you. Not, you know, what, far from that. I'm not claiming to be the apostle or Paul or anything like that. But as the person who most often preaches here in this assembly, I urge the church, let the church pray for me, for this preacher. Pray with all prayer and supplication, watching for all the saints. And pray also for me. There is something that the preacher ought to do, right? The preacher ought to open his mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel and speak it boldly. But the preacher, whether Paul or me or any other, is just an imperfect man, tempted not to do the very thing that he ought to do. So for the preacher to do this thing that he ought to do, utterance must be given to him by God. Therefore, let the people of God pray to him for the preacher, that God will give him that utterance so that he will do as he ought to do.